Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. For what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that you count them but done, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press for the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so that ye have us for an example. For many walk, to whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
Thank God of him, and opening, Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee. Now let us run and never tire. And here we have one who was really running in that race with Christ before him. And I was thinking how this chapter sets before us in contrast the two paths. Paul was pursuing at first in a religious way, and then he was brought to know the Lord, and his whole prospect in life was changed. He had Christ in glory before him. Everything was valued in connection with Christ. But then there is also pursuing it in an earthly way, that is, minding earthly things. And so I believe we have the two paths. He was, as I say, first pursuing it in a religious way. There is also a danger, perhaps even after we're saved, of pursuing that path that ends in destruction, but going on in those things that are all going to pass away, minding earthly things. But in contrast with this was the apostle, who had a complete new sense of values, measured everything as to how it compared with Christ, and it changed his whole life. And he said, I press toward the mark. Well, that's our desire, I trust, brethren, as we have been singing that hymn together, Lord, Thou hast drawn us after Thee. It's easy to tire along the way, but the little hymn said, Now let us run and never tire. What a portion we have in Him. Well, I just thought of these few things in connection with this chapter before us.
The world today is very energy conscious. They're talking about energy and fearing an energy shortage. I think that we can apply that picture here for energy and spiritual things. Comes from seeing Christ up there, and there's really no shortage of a supply. It's all there. If we just see Christ in glory, then there will be energy to go in that race that you're talking about.
Joy is what characterizes this epistle. Now, this may seem strange when we think of the apostle in prison and with nothing that would provide for temporal happiness. So the joy that he's speaking of belongs to normal Christianity, which is really the subject of this epistle. Now, normal Christianity has an object, and that is what directs the heart, and the feet will follow the heart. And so if we have Christ as the object, in measure we can be like Paul, having a joy even in the midst of sorrow or tears. We can have a joy that can never be taken away from us, as the Lord speaks of in the Gospel of John. It never can be taken away from us. It's a permanent thing because it's found in Christ. And so this is the way our chapter began. Finding my brethren rejoice, but notice in the Lord. And I suppose that we could say that it's only with a sense of who He is that we can really rejoice. Not only that He's Lord in the sense that we must obey, we love to obey because we have a nature that loves to obey. But He's Lord in all of our circumstances. And that's a practical part of this epistle. In everything that takes place in our lives down here as Christians, He's Lord, and He's able to alter and order all things for the blessing of His people. That's why we're encouraged in the latter part of the next chapter to pray, because He's able to meet us in all of our circumstances. And finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then He speaks of that which is safe for the believer to speak of. And He's going to enlarge on the subject our brother's been mentioning, that which is natural to man, and that is to, in his pride, to think of his own righteousness and glory in it. But the Christian has no such righteousness to glory in. No human righteousness to glory in. And the moment we think of our righteousness as natural men, why, we've gotten off of the path entirely. What we glory in now is the righteousness that's of God. But here in this epistle, the apostle is looking on to the end when he comes into the full blessing of it. And so he's looking on to that righteousness, although he has it in a sense. Still, when he gets home to glory, where righteousness will dwell, this is what he has in mind, I believe, in this epistle.
The first chapter and the 18th verse, we have rejoicing. In connection with the rejoicing in our chapter, we might notice that he rejoiced in the preaching of the gospel, 118. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And then in the second chapter, he talks about rejoicing in connection with, we might say, martyrdom. In the second chapter, and verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Well, think of those two things, to rejoice in the gospel and then even to rejoice if he was going to be offered up. But he says, finally, just rejoice in the Lord.
And that sacrifice you mentioned in the second chapter, it was customary in certain offerings to provide a hin of oil and a hin of wine. In other words, it would be the same measure of oil and the same measure of wine to be added to the sacrifice. Now, the oil would speak of the Spirit, and in the measure in which the Spirit is in control of the believer, there will be that measure of joy as a result. So the apostle is likening his sacrifice in martyrdom to this cup of wine that's to be poured upon the sacrifice. It was just something, it was their sacrifice, he says. You've taken up the work that I was supposed to do, and now I'm in prison. And I'm rejoicing that you're able to do it, and I'm going to be offered up just like that hin of wine was offered on top of the sacrifice. So the joy of the saints, and it is joy to see souls saved. The joy of the saints, and the joy that he has as he sees all this being carried out, a work that he could not complete because he was in prison, he's filled with joy, and it's likened to this wine that's poured on top of the sacrifice.
Rejoicing in the life of the Christian can be and should be a steady thing because it's not founded on circumstances at all, not founded on anything that we are in ourselves. We have righteousness in Christ. He is our portion. He is our joy. And all this is outside of circumstances. And so in the first chapter and in the second chapter, he could rejoice because even though he was in prison and coming up on trial, he could still be happy because his portion was outside of this life altogether. If it meant martyrdom, still his portion was outside of this life. And I believe that's what he's bringing before the saints here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. We may not always be able to rejoice in our circumstances. They may be very unpleasant, but we can always rejoice in the Lord. He is unchanging, and that's why the Lord said, I believe, your joy no man taketh from you. It's a portion that is not affected by anything that goes on here, anything in ourselves. It's outside of ourselves altogether, and this is what gives steadiness to it. But the attempt of the enemy is to get our eyes off the Lord, and then he brings in other things. So immediately after speaking about rejoicing in the Lord, he immediately gives warnings, because don't we know it only too well? Perhaps we get up in the morning and we're very happy in thinking of the Lord. We read his word. We kneel in prayer. Then we meet circumstances in life. We meet situations that make it very difficult for us, and we need to be exhorted that we wouldn't allow those things to come in and rob us of the enjoyment of his presence. We feel them, of course, the Bible says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. God hasn't made the Christian without feeling. Even the Lord Jesus himself said, reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. We see him in the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, how fully he felt what it was to anticipate the bearing of sin. So we have feelings, but we also have the ability to rise above these things in occupation with the Lord Jesus. And we find that so perfectly in the Lord, in his whole blessed pathway, in Matthew chapter 11, when he was rejected, he could take it from the Father and say, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And in Luke's gospel, where the same instance is recorded, we find added to it these words, "At that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit," because in Luke's gospel, he's the perfect dependent man, the perfect pattern for us. And so, though rejected, he could rejoice in the Garden of Gethsemane, feeling all the awfulness of meeting sin. He could still say, "Not my will, but thine be done." So we need the encouragement to rejoice. We also need the warnings, lest other things would come in to rob us of the enjoyment that is truly our portion.
Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Is there a contrast to that statement that Hezekiah makes in Isaiah 38, verse 16? "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live."
So we can profit by what we pass through in the trials. But of course, death was the king of terrors in the Old Testament, and the future that was before was not really fully revealed. There was a knowledge of resurrection. The interval between death and resurrection was not revealed. Someone mentioned this morning that passage in Timothy. I believe you read it to us, 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says, "Life and incorruptibility have been brought to light by the gospel." And so Hezekiah feared death. Paul could say, "To depart and be with Christ, which is far better." It was a known and enjoyed portion, because now all this has been revealed and made known in Christianity.
Psalm 63 and verse 1, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." And then when we go down to the fifth verse, "My soul shall be satisfied," or better reading, "is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice." We find that this psalm was written by David, by the heading of the psalm, at a time when, you might say, naturally speaking, his outward health were at a minimum. He had seemingly lost everything. He had been driven out into the wilderness of Judah. He had to leave the cave of Adullam. He found that the Philistines were after him. He found that the people of Keilah were prepared to betray him, that all the crops that David might naturally lean upon were taken away one by one, until the time came when David, as it were, had nothing left but the Lord. And then he could sit down and write the 63rd Psalm. "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." And he could speak about being satisfied. He had no certain dwelling place. He was being chased about in the wilderness of Judah. And yet, as he thought upon the Lord, as his heart was taken up with the Lord, he found that he rejoiced. Well, when we come to the third chapter of Philippians, we find another one, a beloved servant, who again has had all the natural props taken away. He's in a Roman jail. As far as the world was concerned, his future was, to say the least, uncertain. Martyrdom was surely to be his course, as it eventually was, I believe. And yet we find that as a result of a heart taken up with Christ, he's able to rejoice. He's able to echo the words of the 63rd Psalm, in effect, rejoicing in the Lord as his heart was taken up with him. It seems to me, brethren, that it's a little indication of how we can speak of some of these things as we do today, this morning. But when the testing time comes, that's when they're put as words to reality. We're tested as to whether we really mean what we say. I think of the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, where we have Martha saying to the Lord, she said, I know that whatsoever thou hast asked of God, God will give it thee. So then the Lord says, a little while later, roll away the stone. Oh, right away, Martha sees all the difficulties. He's been dead 4 days. Now, she had already made a profession. She had said, well, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give it thee. But then the test comes, roll away the stone. Now, she said, oh, but he's been dead 4 days. Well, so it is with the Apostle Paul. When the gospel was introduced into Philippi, they saw a rejoicing servant in a jail. When the Philippian jailer got saved, he had a testimony of a man who rejoiced in the Lord when he was in prison, in stocks, his back beaten. He was still rejoicing in the Lord. The testing time came then, he was rejoicing in the Lord. Many years later, the testing time comes again, and Paul's confidence hasn't changed at all. He finds that the same one who satisfied his heart so many years before was still able to satisfy his heart and enable him to rejoice when the testing time came, even though years had passed by.
I believe this is a very practical subject for us. It seems that the Spirit of God would always exercise our consciences. Even when he brings before us, we might say, positive truth. Now, in the case you mentioned as to Martha, after he relates to her who he is, he says, believest thou this? Believest thou this? Well, this places it immediately upon her conscience. Now, we have, most of us, pretty well fixed in our mind certain truths. And if someone were to ask us about certain truths, we could, in a general way, set them forth. But the question is, believest thou this? Are they really practical with us? I'm reminded of a young man who had some background, but he was not a believer and had gone a long way off from the truth. And he met an atheist in the Navy, and the atheist began to questioning Scripture, and so he thought, well, I'd better get a Bible and do a little argument with him. So he got a hold of a Bible, and the result was he was saved. Now, he knew these things, but he didn't believe them. And there is the danger, you know, and this is a good test when it comes to circumstances. We know the Lord is able. We know that he will come in and meet us. He promised Israel that in their day. If they had failed, they cried to the Lord, he would come in and deliver them. But do we believe it? And if we act upon it in a simple way, it'll prove that we believe it.
We say that dogs are a figure of shameless evil. And this is the character of things in the world constantly that we're surrounded with more and more as we get nearer the end. Man's evil becomes more shameless. And we might say, well, I can see all those things are wrong. They don't affect me. But we find they do affect us more than we are aware. And if we're not careful to maintain in our souls that communion with the Lord and the standards of his precious word, we can become affected. We can begin to think somewhat like the world. And so these warnings are given to us that as the world casts off all sense of shame, that we as Christians are to maintain in our souls that which is suited to God, for we can't have the joy of the Lord in our souls and be careless in our walk. It's impossible for these things to go together. the joy of the Lord is a holy joy, and tells us about the heavenly city without our dogs. They have no place in that scene where all will be eternal enjoyment in His presence. And we need to watch. We still have the old nature within us. So this warning follows right away after the encouragement given to us that we've been talking of, to be rejoicing in the Lord.
The Jew would rejoice in the fact that he came from a certain tribe, a certain line of people. And so he says, beware of the concision. I suppose the evil workers here would include those who, having had the gospel presented to them, rejected it, and would be the open public enemies of the gospel. It was the energy of the flesh in setting aside the truth. Whatever else there may be in it, we have that line of things that followed the apostle all the way through the book of Acts, and in his ministry in general, those who were showing great energy in setting aside the truth. But when we have the concision, we have those who are particularly occupied with their genealogy and all that belongs to them as Jews, when actually, if they would look back, they would see that it was the firstborn, it would be Esau that would have the right. And they couldn't trust in that line of things at all. God has always dealt with man on the principle of His sovereignty and grace, or there never would have been any blessing for man at any time. Whenever man was placed in responsibility, or rather placing himself under the law, we find he failed in that. And yet he's glorying in the fact that he has a traditional background of being God's people, outwardly. But in the book of Romans, in the third chapter, we see what the apostle says about this. How that you say a man should not steal, do you steal? And so it's a question now of what they were, not the outward association that they might profess, being God's people. What's the reality in the heart? Did they have a righteousness that would stand before God? But here they are glorying in the fact that they have a certain genealogy, a certain background that would put them in the place of God's people.
Could we say here that the concision is set in contrast with the circumcision? That is, a concise dictionary is one that shortens things down, put things in concise words, why we cut out certain things and shorten it down. So that the concision is something in which the natural heart can glory. I gave up this, I gave up that, and that's what the Jew did. He could make broad his phylacteries and enlarge the border of his garments. He could be so sincere in going on with the outward things that he wouldn't even go into the judgment hall because he wanted to keep the Passover the next day. That was the concision. We can be like that, too. We can say, oh, I gave up this and I gave up that. I've done quite a bit for the Lord. But what is the circumcision? Why, it's no place for the flesh at all. Concision is cutting off some things. The circumcision was the end of the flesh before God. And that's what took place at Gilgal. Gilgal means rolling, and it was the reproach of Egypt that was rolled away. And so, how easy it is for us, even as Christians, to glory, I've done this or I've done that. But when we get into the presence of God, we're led to say, the flesh profiteth nothing. And so they're set in contrast here, I believe. Beware of the circumcision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So our worship is by the Spirit. When the temple was dedicated, there were 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Some Christians would say, oh, but you wouldn't just object to one musical instrument. Certainly wouldn't have 120. Well, that's something of the flesh that remains. It's the concision. But the circumcision is not to give the flesh any place in life or in our worship. All that God values is that which is produced in our hearts by the Spirit. Whether it's in our lives, whether it's in our service, whether it's in our worship, all that is of value in the eyes of God is that which is produced in us by the workings of the Spirit. He himself producing it, no heart but of the Spirit taught, makes melody to thee. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. There's a great deal of the concision in Christendom, but it costs something to take the place of the circumcision, to get to Gilgal, as it were, and to learn that the flesh profiteth nothing.
The idea then of the concision is to fix up the flesh, maybe cut off a little bit to fix it up so that it looks or appears better. And what a contrast that is to the entire cutting it off. I was thinking, as you're speaking of the musical instruments, that in connection with the worship here, it's by the Spirit. And if you look at Acts 17:25, you have a verse which applies in a way. Acts 17:25, Paul preaching on Mars Hill, using that inscription to the unknown God and then preaching of the true God. He says of him in verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands. We don't need musical instruments that are played with the hands. And in Romans 15, you find out the music that can be produced for God. These things are so simple, but I think they're helpful to see that musical instruments played with the hands are not to be used today in the 15th of Romans. And verses 5 and 6, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can certainly sing and worship him in our praises.
Often chapter 2, reference is made there to the 11th verse, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body, not of the sin, but the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then when we come down, I read it in the other translation, I believe it's a little clearer, the end of that chapter, the 23rd verse, it says, which things, after speaking of touch not, taste not, handle not, says, which have indeed an appearance of wisdom in voluntary worship and humility and harsh treatment of the body, not in a certain honor, to the satisfaction of the flesh. Those are things that the flesh can find whereof to glory in. The cross of Christ is made of none effect. The flesh finds that which it can, as it were, take pride in. Find glory in a harsh treatment of itself, having rules and regulations. Whereas you and I, beloved brethren, have begun to see that in the circumcision of Christ, identified with him, the flesh is set aside entirely. I've also been struck in noticing, perhaps we could turn to it in Second Chronicles chapter 8. And verse 11 reads there, 2 Chronicles 8:11, and Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto a house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy, whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come. Then, if we notice 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, and so on, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their God. Solomon slave unto these in love." And the fourth verse, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods." It struck me in comparing those two passages in 2 Chronicles 9 and 1 Kings 11 that we see an example of a man who had confidence in the flesh. Solomon knew that the daughter of Pharaoh had no place, and no place in the house of David, that the things of God were holy, that the one they had to do with was holy, and so he built a separate house for her. But the result of, as it were, feeling, he could handle the situation. I mention this for our beloved young people here today particularly. The thought, brethren, that we are capable of handling a situation, of going into something, knowing in our hearts that it's not of God, but we're not going to be stumbled by it. A relationship, a friendship, perhaps even a marriage, so thinking that you can disobey the Word of God, knowing full well what the Word of God says, but that you're able to handle the situation. You can keep yourself so that you won't be stumbled by it. Well, we see an example in Solomon. He knew it was wrong. He knew that there was no place for the daughter of Pharaoh in those things which were of God. But he went into it, knowing full well that it was wrong. And the result was that he ended up having his heart turned away from the Lord. Well, the Word of God says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And the moment we feel that we can trust ourselves, trust the flesh, that we feel in any way that we are capable of controlling situations apart from the Word of God, we're going to fail. We're trusting in flesh, and the flesh in the believer is no different than the flesh in the unbeliever. It's just as capable of doing anything to the dishonor of Christ and the ruination of your life and mine as the flesh in an unbeliever. And the only safe path for us is in subjection to the Word of God, not trusting the flesh at all.
Leviticus 13, where you have the leper referred to it over and over again. You have the pronouncement, he is untrained. Now, in verse 12, if the leprosy break out of God's skin, and the leprosy cover all the skin of him that hath the plague, from his head even to his foot, wheresoever the priest looketh, then the priest shall consider it. And behold, if the leprosy has covered all his flesh, he shall pronounce him clean and have to cleanse. It is all turned white, he is clean. This is the cover made. I believe in Christ here we have a soul kinship who can look upon his flesh, the priest can look upon his flesh. And as Isaiah tells us in the first chapter, there is no soundness in from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head. There is nothing but wind and bruises and petrifying sores. And so we come to that, where we see that there is nothing that is good in the flesh. What a subtle snare it is that we to look upon some of us and say, "Well, that's good." Here's a man that no matter where he looks, no matter where the priest looks, he sees no soundness. It's all leper.
to judge ourselves before God, is that like that there's absolutely nothing in us which is acceptable to God in the flesh, then we said he is clean. And it's not until we repent and judge ourselves, really, the most of often thought, the most inconsistent thing in the universe is a proud Christian, one who thinks highly of himself in any way. How did we become Christians? It's by judging ourselves before God. What a wondrous thing it is when we get into the presence of God and show God into the presence of God and have to say, I am fine. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my mouth seeth thee. Wherefore I bore myself and repented of that. When Peter got into the presence of the Lord Jesus, he said, depart from me, O Lord, for I have a sinful mind. We realize what we are in the presence of infinite holiness, and then it says he is clean when we come to that. Oh, if we might keep that ever before us, what we, the pit from which we can dig, and what is God's intention to do.
That's why he follows with what he does, because someone might say, oh, but you've never had those things, so it doesn't mean anything to you. But if you had a position, you'd realize how much it costs to give up something like that. Paul had everything as a natural man in which the flesh could glory. He wasn't like someone who really didn't have anything naturally. He had everything. There are young people who you might say have everything. They have a great deal of personality, personal gifts, all these kind of things, position. Paul had all this, but it was a question of getting into the presence of the Lord, as it's been mentioned. When he got into the presence of the Lord, when he saw that light above the brightness of the sun, his whole sense of values was changed, and all those things that he could have had confidence in, now, he said, they were only lost. They were worse than that. They were dung. He was through with them because he had found something, some person who was so infinitely better. So we can perhaps give up things that were of no real value anyway. We're going after empty things, and we found they're empty. It may not be so hard. But for a person who had all these things, looked up to and respected by his fellow man because of them, and then in the presence of the Lord to say, they're nothing, I found infinite value, infinite worth in Christ himself. I think it's so lovely here because when God is going to teach us a lesson, he always picks out a person who had certain things. If he wanted to show the need of new birth, he picks out a man that was a master in Israel and said, that man needs to be born again. If he wanted to teach us true worship, what true worship is, he takes the one who was sunk in the very depths of sin, brought to Christ. Now she could learn what true worship is, an overflowing heart, and thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. And so, to show us the emptiness of earthly things, he picks a man that had everything and shows us this. It's very remarkable to find how this is brought before us. God knows just who to use as the instrument to set certain truths before us.
We see an example of that, do we not, in connection with Solomon, that of all the men who should be given to write that all is vanity and vexation of spirit, God should choose a man who was made the richest of all the men the world had ever seen, given wisdom that marks him out as above any other man that had ever been here in this world, given him power where he had the power of life and death, and even as far as pleasure was concerned, he was in a position where he could write and say that he held himself back from any joy. That is, he tried everything. Well, someone today might have great wealth, but they might be in a position where they say, well, I've got all this wealth, but I would like to have power. I would like to be in a position to have power. I might say, well, I'm very rich, but I'd like to be the President of the United States. and so on. Well, God took a man who had it all, gave it all to one man, and then that one man said, I've tried everything, and there's nothing there to satisfy the heart.
And then Christian gives us a man who emptied himself of it all, the man Christ Jesus. And there we see not only the picture of what he did in his suffering for us, but the gracious way in which he did it, which really is set before us as a pattern here in this book of normal Christianity. It's the gracious way in which the Lord gave himself and offered himself, and the joy that he had as he does so in serving the Father, that gives us the pattern in this book, is it not? I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul. What a contrast when he was unsaved, breathing out threatenings and destruction. This is what characterized the religious man. But now that he's writing to us about normal Christianity, he's talking about joy even in the worst of circumstances. Here we see a tremendous contrast. And our brother was remarking about Leviticus and how there's nothing in the flesh. We have at the end of Luke 14, except a man forsake all, he cannot be my disciple. And in the 15th chapter, we learn there that then came all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Well, they're the ones who had realized, had they not, that they had nothing. And they came to hear the Lord Jesus. And I'm afraid today there are many young people who are surrounded with so many things in a natural way, they don't realize their soul's need for eternity. They haven't come to realize that they have a need. And sometimes the Lord reduces us to that position where we feel it. The mercy if he does. But with many, they pass on with the circumstances being such that would give them sort of a temporal happiness here in this world, and they don't realize what true happiness is. It's found in Christ. The happiness of knowing your sins are forgiven and that you have an eternal portion that can never be taken away from you. That's the joy we have in this chapter. The question here of trusting in one righteousness or another, is it not? The apostle is bringing before us the righteousness which is of the flesh or the righteousness which is by faith. And so he's bringing before us all that he first trusted in as a natural man, or religious man, they might say. And that righteousness which is of the flesh, which he could glory in until the word of God came home to his conscience and smote him, thou shalt not covet. Then he realized that he had nothing, because if he offended in one point, he was guilty of all. He knew that.
Well, it's only getting into the presence of the Lord that enables us to get the right sense of values. It tells us about the Corinthians, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves were not wise. And we can often do these kind of things, compare ourselves with others, speak of our advantages. We may see here how the Jews rejoiced in their genealogy and all that they had in this way. But we can think of this too, our own families, and how perhaps God has come in and blessed our families. We have to be careful that we don't allow these things to minister to our own spiritual pride. And so all this is set before us to show us that all those things in which the natural heart can glory, not just the Jew, but one brought up in the meeting can be of this kind too. And if we're not in the presence of the Lord, we can allow these things to give us something in which to glory. In his presence, there's a complete change. That seventh verse, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. One thinks of what it says in the Proverbs, a false weight and a false balance are an abomination to the Lord. Every one of us know that to be dishonest in business is an abomination to the Lord. But, brethren, isn't it possible for us as Christians to have a false sense of values, too? And I used to wonder why it spoke about after the shekel of the sanctuary, because money is spoken of as filthy lucre. Why does it mention after the shekel of the sanctuary? Well, we only learn the true value of things, even money itself, in the Lord's presence. In His presence, we learn what really has value, and God may enable us to use these things for His glory. But unless we have brought them into the sanctuary, like the children of Israel, when they came in and possessed Jericho, they were to bring all the silver and gold and put it in the treasury of the Lord. And that's the only way in which we can learn the right sense, the right value of anything, whether it's money or spiritual things or position or anything. The only place we get the true sense of value is in His presence.
Well, I suppose there were few who could bring the credentials that the apostle brought us to the place. It might be that others like Nicodemus were of a like character, upright, and as far as any outward manifestations were concerned, there was no fault that could be found with them. But that wasn't before God, was it? And who would want to try to stand before God in their own righteousness? Surely that would never do, even though we may have a reputation before men. Who would want to try to stand before God in their own righteousness? And so when Paul finds out that there is a righteousness that will make him stand in good stead before God, why, he just takes the other and throws it overboard completely. But he had to have this revelation from God Himself. It wasn't anything he discovered by research. No man by searching can find out God. So it is really sovereign grace here, like it has always been, with blessing for man. God coming in His own goodness. But the point for us is, are we listening when He does come in to reveal to us the truth? We might be like Pilate, who said, "What is truth?" And then he changed the subject. We know at that moment it reached his conscience, but he didn't want it. And sometimes I believe that we resist the truth, and perhaps more often than we realize, we resist the truth when we should say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth."
Don't we tell ourselves in so many ways that, speaking to myself, I'm not trying to be critical of anyone, but this subject of joy from the Lord, Brother John was saying that at times he's testing. I was thinking every day is testing time, but we have the privilege of showing our joy in the Lord. We ought to be the most joyful people on the face of the earth. In spite of all the evil that has come in, we have a Savior in the glory, we have a hope for us. Our sins are all forgiven. We know the end of the journey. We're on the side of the victor. The love of Christ, we're His. We're children of the King. All these things are still our souls. We go through this thing with a victory that so little seems after we broke our own heart. The world and so affected us and infected us with its drawing tinsel. This appeals and all that. So many young people today, as they have their lives before them, some of us who look back on our lives, the best part of our lives, speaking in a natural sense, is gone, and strength is waning. But all for those of you that have a life before you, set Christ before your soul. Be in the Word, study it, and never have a time. I think today of how my life. Study the word when you're young.
stand for?
Thinking of John chapter 15 in connection with what you were saying, Brother Hendrick. John chapter 15, verses 9, 10, and 11. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. We can quote this ninth verse and speak about joy in the Lord, but if there is something being allowed in our lives that is not consistent with fellowship with the Lord, why, we're not going to have the enjoyment of this love. That love is ever unchanging. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. But when the Lord had spoken these words, continue ye in my love, he immediately tells them how this could be. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And isn't it often true, speaking in a practical way, we want to enjoy his love, but there's something that's come between, something that has been allowed that we haven't really judged in his presence, and the result is we can't enjoy his love until it's been acknowledged, until we're restored to communion with him. Then we can be in the enjoyment of his love again. We see something of that in our chapter because Paul said in his seventh verse, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. That's speaking of the, in the past tense, I counted lost, but now the eighth verse, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost. Now he speaks in the present tense. And if there was a time in our lives when the love of Christ had more claim to us, when we were in that freshness of first love and joy in him, and now we're not having that enjoyment of his love, there isn't that freshness of first love, then it's because something has come in. He hasn't changed, but we have changed, and with many of us, I believe, if we get into the Lord's presence, we find that there is something that's robbing us of that joy. I was very much struck by a comment that I read that the church was in its happiest state when it knew the least, and that was on the day of Pentecost. Why were they all so happy, just filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with rejoicing, rendering a powerful testimony in Jerusalem? Great grace was upon them all. Well, there was nothing allowed. All the truth that had been made known to them, they were walking in and enjoying. But as they learned more of the truth and didn't walk in it, then little things began to come in. Selfishness, as with Ananias and Sapphira, murmuring because they didn't feel they were getting their share, as we have with the widows. And little things began to come in. But when they were walking in the enjoyment of what they knew, then there was the enjoyment of his love. And so when one is first saved, he's probably walking up to all the light that he knows. He's happy. He's rejoicing. But we're sitting here. We're learning a little bit more. Are we going to put it in practice? If we don't, we've learned more. But if we're not going to walk in it, we're going to lose the joy of the Lord in our souls. So we can speak of this joy, and it's very, very important, but let us also remember that there is what is necessary, and that is, it's in obedience that we enjoy it. A child who is disobedience to the parents will not be enjoying the parents' love. But when he comes and says, Daddy or Mother, I'm sorry, then he enjoys that love. The love was there all the time. He wasn't enjoying it because he hadn't acknowledged his wrong. Immediately, he feels the warmth of love, the hug and the kiss. It's settled now. He can enjoy it again. It was always there for him to enjoy. Well, may the Lord give us to really be before him that, like the apostle, it isn't just what we knew the day he saved us when we counted all things but loss, when we said, I have decided to follow Jesus. But as we go on in our Christian life, may we be exercised that would be a present thing to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord.
There are different things in Scripture in which we're instructed. But I was thinking of John. It says, he says of himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, I believe. Well, was he not one of the sons of thunder? It's very definite in Scripture that that was his past history. He's one of the sons of thunder. But I don't believe the corrections in his life were made because someone continually hammered at John and told him that he was the son of thunder. I believe it is because he was conscious that he was the disciple of Jesus' love. And we find that the Lord could even trust him. We speak in this way that the Lord does use certain ones in certain ways. And he could trust him with the book of Revelation, with all those terrible judgments, because he knew that John was in the enjoyment of that love that he had learnt down here. Now, this was true, as we noticed, of the Apostle Paul, too. What a change there was in the Apostle from the time he was breathing out threatenings until the moment he was speaking to the saints at Thessalonica, I believe it is, that he would be like a nurse who would cherish her own children, as a father who would exhort his own children. Well, there was quite a difference between Paul and his beginnings. And then you take Peter and the two epistles. There's quite a difference between the first epistle and the second. In the salutation, the first Peter, he says, Peter the Apostle. But in the second epistle, he speaks of a servant and an apostle. So I believe that there is growth seen in the apostles, and it wasn't because someone had hammered at them about their faults, but it was because they were conscious of that love, and they were living in the joy of it. Peter also mentions, you know, in the 18th chapter of Luke, where he said, we've left all to follow thee, what shall we have therefore? This may be from another gospel, but it's the same passage in Luke 18. Why, the Lord says, you'll have manifold more in this present time. And so he learns that word manifold, and in his first chapter of his first epistle, he speaks of the manifold tribulation. But in the fourth chapter, he speaks of the manifold grace that goes along with it. So I believe that one who walks in communion learns these things, not on the principle that the law brings out, do this and thou shalt live, but on the principle we're considering in our chapter in Philippians. There's one object before the apostle in this chapter, and it's spoken of as perfection here. Not that there's any perfection in man down here, but in the sense that he has an object for his soul, that's Christ, it's perfection in his pathway. That is, he has only one thing before him, and that's Christ. He hasn't reached that object yet, although he's in Christ, but he's looking on to the day when he'll be in his presence and in the full enjoyment of all that the gospel of Christ brings.
In Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, it says that Melchizedek, Genesis 14 and 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up thine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoelace, and that I will not take anything that is thine, but thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich. And then in the 15th chapter, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And the 5th verse, And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. Seems to me we have a picture presented to us here of the priesthood of Christ in Melchizedek, of the one who meets Abraham and reminds him before the testing time comes, reminds him that all that he has, it comes from God. And he goes on to say, Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And so it is that the function here of Melchizedek, the priest, is to remind Abraham, or Abram, that everything that is good for him comes from God. The result is that then when he meets the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom makes his offer, takes the goods, and he wanted the persons. He says, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. It's the very offer, beloved brethren, that Satan makes to our souls now. Take the goods. All he wants is the persons. All he wants is to have our lives ruined as a testimony for Christ. All he wants is to have our lives taken up with the things that he offers. And the result will be that he'll give you the goods. He'll offer all sorts of things. He can offer all sorts of temptations to our dear young people. But what he's looking for, the enemy of your soul and mine, is to turn us away. I notice, I believe Mr. Darby translates that verse, Give me the soul and take the goods to thyself. Well, when the testing time comes for Abram, the result of the priesthood is that Abram meets the temptation and says, I won't take from a thread to a shoelace. I won't take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich. And then the result of that is that the Lord appears to Abram and said, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. And then he says, look toward heaven. Well, when we come to the 17th chapter of John, we find there what I believe might be considered the Lord's high priestly prayer. And we find him there praying that they might be kept from the evil, that they might be kept, that there might be that oneness of communion, as well as oneness of testimony and oneness in glory. And then he sets before their hearts, even in that prayer, the desire of his heart, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. It's just as if, like he said to Abraham, look toward heaven. Look toward heaven. The desire of his heart is that we might be with him there in the glory. But what does he seek for us from us now? Well, beloved brethren, he seeks our comfort. He seeks that joy for his heart and what will be for the joy of our heart
that we might have his company now, that we might bring joy to his heart by walking with himself. And so what he said to Abram was, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Not only I will be, not only look toward heaven and what's going to be in the future, but I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. And so the Apostle Paul, when he looked back, he said he counted it loss. When he thought of his present circumstances in a Roman jail, if we could put it that way, if you and I could have said to Paul, Paul, for all your life, you've given up perhaps 30 years of your life for Christ, and all it's got you is a Roman jail. All you've got here is a life here. Many have turned away from you. The time was going to come when he was going to have to say, all they that be in Asia are turned away from me. The time would come in the Apostle Paul's life when he had to write, say, only Luke is with me. But the time that we have here for the Apostle, the testing time, the question is, was it worthwhile? Oh, he says, Christ makes it all worthwhile. For Abraham, was it worthwhile? I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. And look toward heaven. And so it is, brethren, for you and I. When the testing time came for Stephen, he looked toward heaven and he saw Christ. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. His heart was taken up with heavenly things. The result is that when the enemy of our souls comes and says, here are the goods I want to give you, the answer of faith is, as a result of the intercessory priesthood of Christ, the reminder to our hearts of all that he is and all that he's done, the result will be, brethren, at least in measure, that the answer of faith will be, I will not take from a thread to a shoelace.